What can you say to a young mother who loses a baby in childbirth? What words of advice, of comfort, can you give to such a person suffering such deep pain? Or an older mother who gives birth to a handicapped child? What will you say to her when she asks, why this? Why now? Why to me? What do you say to a husband or a wife whose spouse has walked out on them to go off with someone else? What comfort can you give to their grieving heart? A father who's made redundant and weak turns into months and into years without being able to find a job to provide for his home and family. How do you advise such a person? What about someone dearly beloved who's crippled by serious accident, whose every opportunity of usefulness seems to have been stripped away, and they're left to live their days apparently ineffectual in this life? No use, no purpose. What do you say when tragedy of one kind or another comes into someone's life? What happens when it comes into your life and it turns it upside down, and all the plans that you had and all the hopes that you had dreamed of and the great aspirations you had entertained are all stripped away, and the future looks bleak? What do you do? Where do you find comfort in situations like that, when this world and all the promises it held out and all the potential that was there suddenly crumbles to nothing? Habakkuk lived in such times. Habakkuk knew those sorts of feelings. No, he hadn't just lost a child in childbirth. His wife hadn't just given birth to a handicapped son. She hadn't walked out and gone off with another man. He's not been crippled or made redundant. But tragedy has come into his life. His world has been turned upside down. He is a prophet in Israel. He lives in the land of Judah. And this land is being overrun by their enemy. And it's being overrun by their enemy at God's command. And it's as though God has turned his back on them. He's coming in judgment to them. This land that had so much potential, this land that had so much promise, that had so much possibility of blessing for the people who lived in it, a land that centuries earlier had been described as flowing with milk and honey, a prosperous land, a land to whom God promised his people it would be a gift, and it would be their delight and their home and their protection. And it's all crumbling. It's all falling apart. Everything that Habakkuk could have hoped in is being torn apart before his very eyes. Where does Habakkuk go for comfort? Where does he seek understanding in the midst of those circumstances? when there is so much pain in the heart of this prophet who desires the glory of God and the prosperity of God's people and sees only judgment and wickedness reigning, and the gods of foreign countries being praised instead of the living God of Israel. His heart is breaking here. And he turns to God and he says, O Lord, I have heard your speech. I've heard what you've had to say. I've brought my concerns to you. I've complained to you, trusting that you would give an answer that would show forth your glory and lead me to understand your dealings with Judah. But it hasn't happened. You've spoken to me of justice and judgment, but I cannot see how all of this will redound to your glory, and I cannot understand how exile in a foreign land can be good for your people. And so Habakkuk prays to the Lord. Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Here is the prophet's prayer. He prays and he says, in the midst of these years. What years are those? Well, they're the years between what God announced in his answer to Habakkuk's first question and what he declared in his answer to Habakkuk's second question. The first question had to do with the wickedness that was rife in Judah. And God's answer was, yes, I will judge Judah for its wickedness. Later on, Habakkuk's second complaint was that God was using a more wicked nation than Judah to bring justice to Judah. Where was the fairness in that? And God's answer was, don't worry, in due time, I will judge this other nation as well. So there's the beginning, Judah. And the justice, the judgment of God upon it. Babylon and God's judgment upon them. And Habakkuk's in this in-between time. In the midst of those years, Habakkuk lives and Habakkuk speaks. And he says, O Lord, revive your work even now, even in the midst of the years. Show forth your glory, Lord, even now. Make your sovereign power known, even now, when it seems to be so hidden behind this screen of wickedness and the power and the presence of this corrupt nation of Babylon. Make yourself known. In the midst of these years, make your work, make your glory, make your purposes known. We're in confusion here. What is going on? Yes, Judah's been wicked. But Lord, in the past you haven't judged us in this way. In the past, yes, you may have removed the wicked from power and raised up the righteous once again, as in the days of the judges. You may have removed the wicked completely and allowed the righteous to dwell in the land as in the days of King David. But why are you doing this? Why are you removing the righteous with the wicked? It doesn't make sense. Lord, revive your work. Bring peace and prosperity once again to this land of promise. Make your glory known once again in this land of the covenant. This is the prophet's prayer. And he says, remember mercy. In the midst of your wrath, in the midst of your anger against sin, in the midst of your judgment against the wicked, remember mercy. Remember, Lord, in the days of Noah, wickedness was throughout the world. Remember there that every thought and inclination of the hearts of man was utterly corrupt. Remember that there you saw Noah, a man who was righteous, a man who served you and followed you. And remember, Lord, how in the midst of your wrath, then you remembered mercy. You were merciful to Noah and his family. You provided that ark. You saved their lives. Can't you do the same? Can't you do that now, Lord? You remember in the days of Abraham and Lot how you sent your messengers to Abraham and warned him of the impending doom of Sodom and Gomorrah? Remember how Abraham prayed to you then and said, will you condemn those cities for 40, for 20, for 10, for 5 righteous souls? Will you not save them? Lord, then in your wrath you remembered mercy. And though 5 righteous souls were not found in that city, those who were found were taken out and spared that destruction. Can you not do the same today? Can you not remember mercy today in the midst of your wrath against sin? Please, God, Habakkuk says, remember mercy in all this talk of justice and judgment and the removal of wickedness. Remember mercy. Remember the kind of God that you are. The God who delights to forgive. The God who delights to build up those who trust in him. And so, in his anguish, Habakkuk cries out. He doesn't understand the way that God is working, but he has some idea of who his God is and what his God is like, and so he calls out to God and prays that he will be consistent with his character. And then as he does so, as he prays this prayer, we see then that he moves on to remembering himself. He's asked God, Lord God, in wrath, remember mercy. And now it's as though God is saying to him, well, Habakkuk, I'll remember, but I want you to remember as well. And he provides this vision for him. And Habakkuk meditates upon this God to whom he's praying. And in verses 3 through 15, he provides this picture, this poem concerning his God. He describes what this God is like and the kind of things this God does. And he pictures him as a great warrior that's coming to bring salvation to his people. And in these 12 verses, these 13 verses, Habakkuk describes some of the incidents that have happened in the life of Israel. And he uses picture language to do so. But he describes, for example, God bringing his people Israel into the promised land. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. These were areas southeast of Israel, along the route that the Israelites took from Sinai up to the Jordan and then in to the promised land. God came from there. He was leading his people. He went before them and he showed them the way. There was his brightness, bright as the light, that burning pillar of light at night and cloud during the day. God was going before them, protecting them, guiding them, showing them the way. And his glory covered the heavens. And the earth was full of his praise. Not literally that everyone worshipped him, but everyone acknowledged this God of Israel. The nations were afraid. Israel was on the march. And as they approached each nation, they all went on the defensive because this was a great God. And Habakkuk in various ways describes the way that even nature responded to God with violent eruptions and quaking, like it did at Mount Sinai when the law was given to the people of Israel. How the rivers were parted and the people walked through on dry land. How the enemies of the people in the promised land were overwhelmed by the power of this nation with God on their side. And he marched through the land in indignation, Habakkuk says in verse 12. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. This is the God that Habakkuk is praying to now, and he remembers the kind of God that Israel were to serve, the kind of God that they were to worship, and that they were to to shun all other gods and to have this firm and fixed focus on this God and this God alone who had done so much for them. No doubt in the midst of his remembering of this God and who he was and what he was like and his immense power over all the world, he also remembered who Israel were, so dependent upon this God, a nation that owed everything to this God. They would be nothing. Who was Abraham? Just one man called out of Ur of the Chaldees, made into a great nation by the promise of God, for no other reason than that God had chosen to do so. They owed their beginnings to this God. Here they were, living in the land of promise. Why were they there? How were they there? Well, because this land, this God had gone in before them, and he had given them cities they did not build and fields they had not planted. This God had provided for them. They wouldn't have that land if it wasn't for this God. They knew from experience when they trusted in their own power, they lost the battle. When they trusted in the living God, they won the battle. Everything they have, they owe to this God. And no doubt Habakkuk remembers that all of these things are conditional upon their faithfulness to this God, on their obedience to this God, on their exclusive worship of this God alone. He had made a covenant with this people, and the covenant made demands upon them as well. As Joshua said just before they went into the promised land, you choose who you will serve. Who are you going to serve this day? As for me and my house, Joshua says, we will serve the Lord. And Israel had said, oh, well, we'll do that too. Warning was immediately given that they probably wouldn't. And they didn't. And that's why Habakkuk is crying out in this way on this day. It's because the nation of Israel have turned their back on this God, this mighty God, this God to whom they owe everything. And Habakkuk is viewing it. He's seeing the effects of their rebellion, of their turning away from God, seeing the devastation of this land that he loves. And in verses 16 through 19, he makes a confession. This is essentially a psalm. It's in the pattern of the psalms. It opens with a title, the prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionah, very similar to the psalms, and it ends with some instructions. It's to the chief musician with stringed instruments. And as with the psalms, which often open with a prayer to God, continue with a meditation upon God's character and his works, and ends with a confession. So Habakkuk ends his psalm, his prayer, his narrative here with a confession. And he confesses two things. He confesses, first of all, he's afraid. He's done it early on. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. And he says it again in verse 16. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones and I trembled in myself. He's fearful. He's been meditating upon the greatness, the awesomeness of the God of Israel. He's been thinking about what God has said to him about justice and judgment. He's recalled the fact that Judah have brought God's condemnation upon themselves because they failed in fulfilling their part of the covenant. That what is happening to them was promise. It's not coming as a surprise. They ought to have known. And he's fearful. If such a mighty God that could overthrow nations more powerful than themselves in the process of giving them the promised land, or such a mighty God can wipe them clean off out of the promised land as well. This is a God to be feared. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Habakkuk realizes this. And as he considers the things that God has spoken to him about justice in Judah, about judgment upon this nation who's turned their backs on him. He's concerned. He knows it's judgment deserved. What will be left when it's all over? What will Judah look like? Where will Israel be when God has finished bringing this judgment that he's described? No wonder he's fearful. He is a man who loves God. He is a man who wants to serve God. He is a man who wants to bring his sacrifices to the living God. He is a man who wants to be able to plow his fields and plant his crops, and when the harvest comes, to take the first fruits in worship and thanksgiving to his God. He is a man who wants to fulfill the law of God in all those different ways. But this sounds as though utter devastation is coming. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, though the labour of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, no animals to sacrifice to the Lord God, no crops to bring an offering of the first fruits in thanksgiving to this God. What's a prophet to do? Where's he to go? Well, Habakkuk makes this confession. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. All of that may be taken away. His ability to worship God the way that had been described in the laws of Moses may be taken away from him by the hand of God himself. And yet, Habakkuk says, I will worship God. I will rejoice in God. I will give him thanks and praise. Job said the same thing, did he not? After everything that he had worked hard for was stripped away from him, his sons and daughters killed, his livestock stolen, his crops destroyed, his health taken, everything gone from his life. He had literally nothing. Though he slay me, yet will I praise him. The people of Habakkuk's day didn't have much to look forward to. Destruction, total ruin and devastation God had promised upon their land. Habakkuk was in the middle of it all. He and a remnant of righteous people caught up in the middle of it all, affected in the same way as all those wicked people. Here was the sin of Judah brought upon the whole nation. No one was exempt from its consequences. But Habakkuk says, I'm still going to praise God. I'm still going to worship God. I'm not going to let any of these things destroy my devotion to the living God. Those people, the wicked in his land that he had complained about in the early verses of chapter 1, they'd been caught up in the prosperity of their land. They'd been caught up in all the good things that God had given them and the pleasures that they could take from it. So much so that they began to forget their God. And they began to simply delight in what God had given rather than delighting in the God who had given those things. And Habakkuk said, I'm willing to lose all of that. I'm willing to lose the prosperity. I'm willing to lose the pleasure. I'm willing to lose all the good things, the wonderful crops, the great herds, the wonderful land in which I've grown up. I'm willing to lose it all if that will save me from being tempted to leave the God I love. And that's what Paul says in his letter to the Philippians, in those verses that we read together earlier. Paul says, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He's not just talking about the fact that he was circumcised. He was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, and so on and so forth. He's not saying, I'm simply willing to give all of that up for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. He says, no, he's listed those things. And then he says, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. I'm willing to give up comfort. I'm willing to give up health. I'm willing to give up peace and prosperity. I'm willing to be stoned. I'm willing to be shipwrecked. I'm willing to be cursed. I'm willing to be imprisoned. I'm willing to die. If anything could come in the way and separate me from Christ, I want rid of it. I don't want anything to be a barrier between me and my God. I count all things lost for him. And that was Habakkuk's attitude. Oh, though the fig tree may not blossom, though the vine may produce no fruits, though the olive tree may be barren, though there may be no flocks and herds, though all of those things so apparently necessary for the worship of God, though they be taken away, I will not stop worshipping God. And I would rather they be taken away than they become a hindrance to my worship of God. Habakkuk rejoiced in the Lord. He says there, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. That's what Habakkuk and Paul both want us to do, to rejoice in the Lord. Not just when things are going well. Not just when all our plans are falling into place. When all our aspirations are being met. When all our dreams are being fulfilled. When everything's going well. And we say, thank you, Lord. But Paul and Habakkuk want us to rejoice in the Lord when that newborn baby dies, when a child is born handicapped, when the father's made redundant, when a life is shattered through a crippling accident, when divorce shakes apart a family. When tragedy of any kind whatsoever comes into our lives, Habakkuk and Paul say, rejoice in the Lord. Don't make any of those things your first love. Don't make those things the condition of your worship of the living God. Neither of them are saying it's easy. Neither of them are saying it's plain sailing. Habakkuk cries out, O Lord, I have heard your speech and I was afraid. My body trembles, my lip quivers, rottenness has entered my bones. I'm afraid, Lord, at the prospect of what you're going to do to my land. I'm afraid, but I will rejoice. Fear and faith can stand together side by side. We can look at the tragedy that comes into our life and it can fill us with anguish and bring us almost to the point of despair, and we can still joy in God our Saviour. We can still rejoice in the Lord. It's only when those things have become our first love that they quench any joy and any desire to worship God. It's when those things have become our God, as they had for the people of Judah, it's only then that the deepest tragedy can tear us away from God. It's because, well, in effect, we already have been torn away. We just didn't realize it. Habakkuk and Paul call us back to focus upon God. It's not easy. We may be afraid. We may be fearful. We may be in absolute anguish. We may not understand. Our minds may be full of confusion. Habakkuk doesn't, in part of his confession, say, "Now I see, now I understand what you're doing." He never says that. Job never said that. "Oh, why, Lord, why are you doing this to me?" He never got an answer to that question. But he still praised God. He still trusted in God in the midst of his confusion. So when these things happen to us, there's no pat answer. "Oh, believe this and everything's going to be okay. The pain will be removed. The fear will be gone. You'll be happy as Larry once again." No, it doesn't work that way. You know the old saying of the hero who showed great courage in the midst of a death-defying situation in helping someone out. Someone praised him for his bravery. And he says, "Oh, I wasn't really brave. I was scared to death." The person responded, "Well, it's not bravery if you're not scared." It's not faith in God that isn't tested and proven in the fires of affliction. And everything is fine. And there's no pain. How do we know whether we're really trusting God? Into the life of virtually every Christian, some degree of pain or other will come. The question is, when it comes, what will you do? Will you hurt and be fearful but still trust in God and know that He is your sovereign protector? "The Lord God is my strength," Habakkuk said. Or will you give up? "Well, if God's going to treat me like this, I'm not going to worship Him." May God grant us all the grace to trust Him and to joy in His salvation.